Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Isaiah 43:10-11 says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Let us pray and praise our God together. Almighty and everlasting God, you have spoken and your word stands forever. You've called us your witnesses, and we praise you, O Lord, for you alone are God. You are not shaped by human hands or imagined by human minds, but are the Holy One who is. You were before the ages began, and you will be when all things reach their end. You have chosen us not that we may boast in ourselves, but that we might know you, believe you, and understand that you alone are He. Receive our praise this day. Let our worship bear faithful witness to who you are and what you have done. May our voices, our prayers, and our lives declare your glory. For you alone are God, and there is no other. Amen. Isaiah 43:24 says, "Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Let us confess together. Gracious Father, we confess our sins to you, envy, covetousness, and the fear of man. For Christ's sake and according to your great mercy, forgive us and teach us to walk in obedience to you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Continuing in Isaiah 43, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." People seek assurance of salvation in many places. Knowing that God works in us to will and act for His good pleasure, some look to their works for assurance. But if we're honest, our works are never steady or strong enough to give us certainty. Others, knowing that we're justified by faith alone, turn inward and look to their faith. Yet faith that looks at itself soon falters. We never believe purely enough or consistently enough. Where then do we find assurance? True faith means looking away from ourselves altogether and to the finished work of Christ. Our assurance does not rest on our works or on our worth, but on God's gracious declaration. The pastor declares what God declares, and what God declares is true. Hear it, trust it, believe it. Dear saints, as far as the east is from the west, so far does the Lord remove your transgressions from you. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Our New Testament scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 17. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your words would go deep into our souls, transforming us into the image of your Son by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You be seated. This is the third of three addresses of our bulletin. So if you haven't been here for the first two, we're making our way through our bulletin, or what you call our order of service, or our liturgy. We use that word liturgy. Sometimes we think of it in terms of, if we say a liturgical church, a church that is a higher church or a high church, it wouldn't take much of a liturgy these days to put you into that category. Most churches have a lower form of worship. So there's a range to what we mean by that. But every church has a liturgy. Every church has an order in which they do their service. But we want ours to be governed by the scriptures and used to lead us into communion with Christ. That's why our churches, our church service, which we call a covenant renewal worship service, follows that form. We come in, are called to worship, and then we're drawn closer to the Lord as we make our way through the service, and it ends in communion, literally communing with God and with one another. So that's our form of worship. Through the years, every year we go through this again. We don't want to fall into the temptation of a liturgical kind of church or a higher worship style that begins to just check off the boxes. All of us have liturgies, daily liturgies that we do. We generally get up at a certain time and go through our morning routine. We go off to work. We might even settle into a routine at work, and then we come back in the evening, re-engage with our family, have dinner, get ready to bed, read to the kids, pray with them, put them to bed. All of which are good things. We have to order our lives. We don't want it to be chaotic. God in his creation takes disorder and he creates order. But just as in our everyday liturgies, if we just fall into them and they become completely rote and we just go through the motions, then we can fall short of the very thing that we're trying to do. You can fall short of that with your relationship with your wife or your relationship with your children, your work, and you're just now checking off boxes. And then at some point you're called to account. What are you doing? Are you thinking about what you're doing? Are you engaging with your spouse? Are you loving your children and developing that relationship with them at your work? Are you now just going through the motions because you've got it figured out? Or are you still intent upon doing something, growing, having a vision for the future, using the work that God has called you to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, to extend the kingdom of Christ to every inch of the world? Are you having that kind of mindset and working towards that end? So that's part of the goal of these sermons, is that we again engage with our order of service, engage with our liturgy, make sure that we're doing what we're doing with the zeal of the Lord. We've made our way through a goodly portion of the bulletin. The section I want to go over now is the reading of God's word. So we have there in about the middle of the bulletin in the consecration section, the reading of the word, which we had this morning, a fairly long passage from Jeremiah. Our goal is to read all of the Bible. I mentioned last week our style is Lectio Continua, which is to read essentially straight through the Bible. Sometimes that term is used in relation to reading within the church service, also within preaching. Some preachers just use that as their preaching model. They're just going to preach straight through the Bible or straight through books of the Bible, and when they get done, move on to the next one. So you can talk about it in sort of two different ways, and there's a few different iterations of that style that people use in services, but that is our form. One of the things that we want to remind you about is that reading the Bible is authoritative. It's one of the reasons why we are also predominant psalm singers. We do sing the historic hymns of the church. We think that's a good thing and want to continue to do that. But we also want to sing the psalms, and we try to sing more psalms than hymns because of their authoritative nature. If a hymn is written well and it reflects the character of God and it reflects the word of God and the encouragement to the saints, that's a good thing to do. There's some authority to there to the extent that it's faithful to the word. But psalms have a particular kind of authority because if they're translated well, you're singing scripture. So I want to remind you also that when we read, especially when we read on the Lord's Day from the pulpit, it's ought to have the sense of a sermon. So we want you to pay attention to the reading like you would a sermon. We want the men who are reading the Bible to be prepared, to read it ahead of time, to understand what it's saying, and to present it in such a way that the people hear actually God. When we say the word of the Lord, when we say this thing, is it in our bulletin in the reading? Yes. So when we have the reading of God's word, reader, hear the word of the Lord. Now, when we say that, we don't mean that you just sort of hear the Bible or you just sort of perk up and pay attention. What we really want you to do is hear God speaking through his word. That's the same thing that we're attempting to do through preaching. We don't want you just to hear the preacher or his thoughts. We're trying to present the word of the Lord authoritatively. So we want you to hear God in the preaching. We want you to hear God in the reading. So pay attention to that and heed God's word. That's why we say the word of the Lord. It's not the word of man, but God speaking to us authoritatively. So those of you who read, we want to encourage you to take your reading seriously. Practice ahead of time. Make sure you know what you're reading. You're not just reading words, but you're reading in one sense, a little sermon to the people from God. We, in our service, after this is the prayer, we go to a corporate prayer time. We have sung the Lord's Prayer. We have a couple of different versions of the Lord's Prayer. Coming out of the Reformation, that was one of the consistent aspects. There was lots of different liturgies that grew out of the Reformation. One of the things that was consistent in virtually all of them was the Lord's Prayer. So this was used in the worship service as a prayer. So you can say the Lord's Prayer as a prayer. You can sing it as a prayer. But it's also a model prayer. Jesus gave this to his disciples saying, pray like this. You can pray this prayer, but also pray like this. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're learning how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we praise him. We honor him for who he is. You'll notice also our service kind of works like this. And then we pray for his will to be done, and we extend his kingdom on the earth. We repent of our sins, and we forgive others just as God is forgiving us. Why? Because everything belongs to him. Thine is the kingdom and the power. Everything belongs to Jesus. So it's this model prayer for us to learn how to pray. And so we want to know it by heart. One of the things that you'll notice in our service is that we generally sing the Lord's Prayer, and we generally sing the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and also the Ten Commandments. We like to sing them because singing is beautiful. And it's, but what we have learned, one of the things we've learned through the years is that if your children particularly only sing the Lord's Prayer and only sing the creeds and the Ten Commandments, they may not know how to say them. So I've tested this with the kids. I'll ask the kid, can say the Lord's Prayer? And they really struggle with saying the Lord's Prayer, even though they could sing it in a second, because we sing it every Lord's Day. And that's also true of the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed. Try it out yourself to see if you actually know those. Now, you can do it if you sing it in your head and then say it, and then sing it in your head and say it, but there's a different thing going on there. So that's one of the reasons that we both sing and say the creeds and the Lord's Prayer throughout our service in the year. Generally, I'll tell Chris, okay, he'll put it in the songs that week or for a month to say the Lord's Prayer. After a couple weeks, I'm like, let's sing it. Let's switch back to the song. So I do prefer to sing them, but it's also important to say them. When we come to our prayer time, again, churches do this quite differently. One of the heritage of the Reformed tradition are pastoral prayer, sometimes a long pastoral prayer. Some of our churches still do that. The minister might pray for 10 or 15 minutes or longer, just pray about everything from the pulpit, and you have different kinds of prayer. We've chosen not to do that. I think when you do that sort of thing, for the most part, God honors it. The person's really praying. We're speaking to God, not the people. But the people sort of tune out. It's kind of boring to listen to somebody else pray long prayers. And so we don't want to do that sort of prayer. But we do want to be thankful to God. We want to extend our petitions to Him. And so we do that in our service. Our prayers are relatively short. We really have only a couple of prayers in the bulletin. And also, it's just the fitting nature of that within a, you know, 1 hour, 1 hour and 15 minute worship service. It would certainly be appropriate to have a longer prayer service to where you have a longer corporate or public prayer time. In the prayers, you'll also notice, like in our thanksgivings, if you're doing a bulletin every week, it gets difficult. What are we going to thank God for? Are we going to thank God for something different, something that's happened, something new every week? What are we going to pray for, something new or different every week? And so the people who prepare those prayers, generally the way we've done it different ways through the years. Right now, Jody is doing the first iteration of the bulletin, then he'll send it to me, and I'll alter it somewhat based upon the sermon and the songs and what's happening in the world. But in the thanksgivings, you'll notice often that we're thanking God for pretty mundane things, for sunrise and sunset, and that we're united to Christ, for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's also a prayer that we would be unified according to God's Spirit. But again, the Lord's Prayer teaches us this sort of thing. Give us this day our daily bread. How often should we pray that? Well, every day. Every day we need our daily bread. We're in a situation in life now where we may not feel the need to pray that prayer. Our daily bread for the next year is in the freezer. Why would we have to pray for that? Well, we acknowledge that everything comes from God, and we need to do this on a regular basis. So back to the idea of liturgy, not checking off boxes. You told your wife you loved her once. Do you ever have to do that again? Well, she wants to hear that again. You wives, you tell your husbands how proud of them you are for the work that they do and the man that they are. Would you ever have to tell them that again? Of course you would. We need renewed and reminded these things over and over again. Particularly, we need to be reminded that we're reliant upon God. In and of ourselves, we're not capable of doing what God has called us to do. But He's made provision for us, and so we're thankful. At the heart of being a Christian, at the very center of being a Christian, is gratitude. It's the key to happiness, It's the key to contentment. It's the key to realizing that you're insufficient. So someone who is an ingrate is really on their way to hell. And if you struggle with that, if you struggle with being thankful, then practice this, thanking God on a daily basis for your breath, your heartbeat. Hopefully you don't have to have a heart attack and fall down dead to learn to be thankful for breathing. I did. I think I was somewhat thankful for breathing. But literally, after dying, after not being able to breathe, after not having a heartbeat, those are things I thank God for regularly. I wake up, I'm breathing, I'm alive, I can breathe, my heart's beating. Because it's really dependent upon God. Also, you'll notice in the petitions, if you think about the Bible, what the Bible calls us to pray for, there are not a tremendous amount of petitions in the Bible that are asking God for things. Think about the prayers. I was thinking about this morning, about the sorts of prayers that are in the Bible in the New Testament. And maybe that would be a good that'd be a good addition for us this year, maybe, to pull out very specific prayers that we're offering in the service. The petitions are things like pray for might in the inner man. Pray that God would give us boldness as we're going in a new place to preach the gospel. Pray that we would not be afraid, that we would trust him. Those aren't asking God for things. Occasionally, certainly the apostles and Jesus healed people. They laid their hands on people and pray for them and heal them. We don't believe that gift is around today to heal in that fashion. So it is appropriate to pray to God for wisdom if you have ailments, and pray that God would lead you to the right doctor and the right treatment and all of those sorts of things. But in terms of petitions, a lot of what's going on is that we are learning to submit to the will of God. And the Bible teaches us that we have not because we ask not, and when we ask amiss because we want to spend it on our lust. We ask for things we want because we want them to benefit ourselves. One of the things that I've taught the kids in my catechism classes and the high school kids is that they need to learn their father's will. I'm talking about their dad. When they ask their dad things and the dad's always saying no, and they start to say, well, dad, can I? And before they even get out the rest of the sentence, dad is saying no, because dad has learned that the child always asks according to the child's will and not the father's will. And so you children need to learn what your father and mother's will are. And so then when you ask the question, may I do such and thing, and it's just the sort of thing that your father or mother would have you do, then the answer is going to be yes. We as Christians need to think in those terms as we think about what we pray for. Who is our Father? Even reading all of Scripture, the passage we read from Jeremiah today, you may not be familiar with a God who is angry at his people for their sins and wandering away and talking about bringing vengeance and wrath upon them. Well, that's our God. He's that as well as the kind and gracious God who loves us and draws us to himself and forgives us. But we need to learn who he is and his character, and then seek him according to that standard. And then when we pray according to his will, he will grant it. Now, there are some kinds of petitions that we ask the Lord for that are also revealed in the Scripture. I think of particularly asking in our bulletin, it says praying for those young men and women who would like to be married, who are not married. That's asking God for a particular request that we want to see him answer. We're praying for those who are married, who would like to have children, who haven't had children yet, which is a particularly difficult trial. Well, Hannah prayed for a baby. Elizabeth prayed for a baby. She didn't get that answer until late in her life. But these are biblical sorts of things to ask for. And we still have to trust in God's providence, resting in his wisdom, whether or not he gives us the thing that we ask for. So being willing to learn, to get to know God. We asked, you know, Paul asked multiple times. He had a thorn in the flesh. Lord, take it from me. He asked again, Lord, take it from me. He asked again, Lord, take it from me. This is a miracle worker, Paul. And God said, no, I'm not going to do that. My grace is sufficient for you. So he had to deal with this thorn in his flesh, and it was from God, and it turns out to be good for him. So be willing to learn the Lord's will as we pray, which would help us learn how to pray and what to pray for. We come to the sermon, another scripture reading of scripture. Our practice through the years has been in this section. This is New Testament scripture. I'm not preaching from Ephesians because I'm just making my way through the bulletin, but if I was preaching from Ephesians, I would read the New Testament text that I am preaching from. The other reader would do the Old Testament. Pretty soon I'm going to be, next week I'll do the State of the Church address, and then I'm going to start a series on Isaiah. So we'll switch that. I'll be reading from Isaiah, and the other reader will be reading a chapter from the New Testament. So that's what we have done through the years, and we've been able to cover a tremendous amount of scripture reading from the pulpit. The sermon itself, a couple of things I want to say about this section is in many modern churches, the sermon is sort of the only thing. People come and they're singing. Sometimes it's a worship band, and maybe the congregation sings, or maybe the congregation just watches. Most of the service is a few songs, and then maybe a prayer or two, and then a long sermon, and that's sort of it. And if you go to church and the sermon's a flop, then church was a waste of time. So everything is aimed at the sermon. Now, we believe in what I would call the primacy of preaching. In the course of our service, we believe that the sermon is really important. It's an important part of God speaking to you and speaking to you authoritatively, even from the pulpit, from a man who is fallible, doing his best to be faithful to the text. To the extent that he is faithful to the text, it's the word of the Lord. And God uses, in a particular way, preaching to transform the people's lives. Part of it is because you take the word, which, Lord willing, you've all been diligent in reading the Bible, reading those texts that are coming up that day. And yet, I have found many times through the years that I can read it, I can apply it, I can even kind of know what it means. But then God blesses the preacher in a particular way to push that out into the corner of my life, make it applicable, and say, oh, yes. The other aspect of that is a pastor, if he's paying attention to his own congregation, is preaching to them. I'm preaching to you. I want to address our temptations. I want to address our discouragements in our church. And so there's a particular application that's meant for our people. And you'll often find, as a preacher, because of that, after service, people will say, oh, Pastor, that God was speaking just to me. That was meant just for me. Sometimes, if that meant just for me statement is relation to some particular kind of sin or some problem in that person's life, they may feel like you were preaching right at them and you were airing it out from the pulpit. That ought not to be the case. And usually, my experience through the years is, if I did have somebody in mind, hopefully it's from the text, and I would say it generally enough where that person may not know I had them in mind. As my experience through the years is that person has no idea, and someone else will come up to me and say, oh, were you talking about me? And I had no idea about their situation at all. So we trust the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to apply these things in a way that it moves you. And we pray that when we preach, the result of the preaching is that the people would be different. When you hear the word of God, it should do something to you. It should move you from this place to this place. And where is that? It's growing in Christ's likeness. You should be changing to become more like Christ from week to week. So, the sermon is important, but it's not the only thing. And that's one of the points that I want you to get from these liturgical sermons. That's why we want you to be here at the beginning and to the end. Every piece of it is important. And think about how you talk about our service. Is the only thing that matters is the sermon, what the preacher said? Is the rest of the service somewhat irrelevant to you? What about the confession of the creed? Do you believe it? Or the Ten Commandments today as we sung them? Are you letting those own you? Is that the God's law for you that you are willing to submit to? Did you gain any insight into your faith through the confession of the creed or God's declaration in his Ten Commandments? What about the confession of sin? Did you hide your sins from God? You might think, well, that would be ridiculous. God knows everything. I know, but you're a human being, and I'm like you, and I know what it's like to think you're hiding your sins from God. We've all done it. We all do it. But you're called upon here to come before the Lord knowing self-consciously that he knows you. He knows your sins as well as what where you need to be encouraged. Are you not really being honest with God? Or do you have a hard time believing that you're actually forgiven? We talked about that this morning in the assurance of pardon. And thus are not able to adequately worship with the saints. If you don't really believe the pardon of sin, then how can you boldly stand in the presence of God? So there's aspects of our service that are really important, and pay attention to those as well, and don't rely upon the sermon to carry all the weight of a covenant renewal worship service. At the end of our service, we bring in the tithes and offerings. I've noticed through the years, I'm not sure if I saw this elsewhere or kind of came up with this. I don't know how other churches do this, but we always have had the tithe box in the back, but we realize that tithing, giving, is really a part of your worship. It's part of your obedience to the Lord. It's like giving the Lord one day in seven as you go and worship him and rest from your other work. That doesn't mean that all the other 6 days belong to you. It's an acknowledgement that all the days belong to Jesus. The tithe is like that. You don't give a 10% of your increase to the church because that's the part that belongs to God and the rest belongs to you. No, it's an acknowledgement that everything that you have comes from God. And so one of the things that we realize is that because your time and your money are two of the most important things to you, God demands them. He demands all of you. And so when we bring the offering forward, the picture that I want you to see is that that's you. You're in the box. You're coming there. You're being offered to God, and you're being brought into communion with him. You're giving him everything that's everything that's you, and there's a little representation of it in the box. Now, given the way that most of us are paid these days, there may not be some of you every week in the box. A lot of you give online nowadays. I got a little superstitious about this one time after preaching that you're in the box, and I made sure I at least put a dollar in there every week if my regular tithe went in once a month. I didn't want to not be in the box. That's silly and superstitious, but if you're not in the box at all, then that should concern you. I've talked about this before. I think I mentioned it in maybe in our communion time or in the couple of weeks ago, but this brings us to the end of our service and our communion time. It's relatively short. It takes a fair amount of time to do communion logistically in our church, and that's okay because it really is the highlight, sort of the climax of our service. So we have the sermon. There's some real import there, but it's all pointing us to this place of communion with God, closeness with God. In one sense, what we call sort of the beatific vision, this connection, the oneness between you and Christ. That's really what all of our faith is leading us towards. That's the important aspect of who we are as Christians, that we're going to dwell with the Lord forever. And that's the picture of what's going on at communion. So for us, in our services, this is really the high point. Because of everything that's gone on before, we can now rest. We can truly enter into that rest of Christ, seated with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in a family meal where we get to rejoice with our Lord and the bridegroom and with all of the saints who are here to celebrate the wedding. So think in those terms as we come to the Lord's table. And then finally, I want to end with commissioning, which is, in a sense, a very small part of our service. There's a little charge and benediction at the end. Essentially, the charge is, you've heard what God has said. Don't disregard it. Pay attention. Go do it. So that's kind of the charge. And then the blessing is, now go in the peace of God. You've come, you've confessed your sins, you've communed with the Lord, you're right with, to the best of your ability, as best as within your range of being able to do this, you're right with God and you're right with all men. You don't have bitterness towards anybody. You're ready to forgive anybody. You're not in the place of bitterness. You're really at peace with God. And then go out. Now here's the commissioning aspect is something I want you to think about in terms of what are we doing here? What is our purpose in life? What has God called us to? To some extent, we could say that our purpose is to find God or to be found by God. In sort of the Baptistic tradition, it all comes down to whether or not you want to accept Jesus and be saved and then go to heaven and live with him in eternity. And those things are all some truth to that. There's some beauty in that. But what are we actually called to? The marching orders that we've been given are the Great Commission. All authority has been given to Jesus. That's what we're acknowledging here. We're worshiping him. And then we talk about in our denomination, if you will, in our churches, that what we're doing here on the Lord's Day is the most important thing you do in the week. And I believe that's true, but it's not true because this is the end. It's not true because this is your ultimate telos of your life. It isn't. In fact, it makes sense that the Lord's Day is on the first day. The Sabbath was on the seventh day, the day you rested. But now the Lord's Day is the first day. We sort of begin with rest, if you will. We begin with knowing who we are in Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that we're welcome in his presence, for the purpose of going out into the world and claiming every inch for him. The dominion mandate is what God has called us to. In the very beginning, there was the mandate to Adam and Eve to take care of the garden, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to glorify the name of the Lord everywhere that you go. And of course, they failed in that endeavor and brought all sorts of misery to mankind, but God did not leave mankind in that misery. He brought the Lord Jesus to restore that which is fallen. And that's what you're called to. You're called to tell everybody that. So this worship service is essentially the beginning of that. God has transformed you. He's forgiven you. And now he's given you a job to do. And primarily that job is, again, back into the mundane things. What does it mean to take dominion in the world? It means to have a marriage that looks like Christ in the church. Ephesians chapter 5. To raise children who are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that that generational faithfulness begins to transform the world. To work in such a way, to do your work, your job, your calling in such a way as if it was actually you serving Jesus Christ, as if He was your boss, because he is. And you're called to take everything captive to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And as you do that, as you're faithful in those areas, it begins to transform the culture. Now, there's a lot of give and take on that. Cultures, nations wax and wane in their obedience to the Lord. But this is the big picture of what we're called to. And what we're doing here on the Lord's Day is part of the central part of the equipping of you to be able to do that. So as you leave here, being commissioned by the minister to go out into the world in the peace of Christ to do what God has called you to do, see yourself as leaving out there to partake in the Great Commission and take everything under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I believe that brings us to the end of our service, especially for those of you that are new and children growing up in our church. I hope this has been helpful to you, and I also hope that you understand what's going on in our service. If some of this still just doesn't make sense to you at all, if you're not getting it, please talk to me, talk to one of our pastors or elders. We're glad to talk to you more about this, to understand what we're doing here each Lord's Day. I also hope that it revives your enthusiasm for our service. It's not just a liturgy that we picked. We just do this because we do it. We want to do every aspect of it in a very thoughtful way, engaging both our spirits as well as our bodies. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us through the years. We're thankful that you have led us to this style of worship. We pray that we do it well, that we are transformed into the image of your Son, learning our role in the kingdom of Christ, learning how to be churchmen and women and children in a way where we glorify you in your church, knowing that your church continues to expand throughout the earth to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would renew us each week to this hope, to this assurance, to the zeal in the Lord that you call us to. In Christ's name, amen. One of the arguments against serving communion weekly is that it will become routine, and furthermore, that it will lose the sense of something important or vital. If we partake of communion less often, the theory goes, then we will really prepare for it, and it will be deeply meaningful to us. Some traditions, even within the Reformed tradition, do communion once a quarter, once a month, or once a quarter. Even historically, some churches have done it once a year. But that argument is weak at best and wholly wrong at the worst. Communion is bread and wine. It's food. And while this little bit of food will not fill your belly, it can fill your soul. Young men are always hungry. The fact that they just ate does not diminish their appetite for more food. He might completely stuff himself, but a 15-year-old boy will be starving in an hour. For the rest of us, we won't be starving for at least 3 or 4 hours. But we will be hungry again, and soon. And when we get hungry, our appreciation for the same old thing we ate yesterday dramatically increases. These bacon and eggs are so good. This is the best buttery toast I've ever had. Are you the sort of person that gets spiritually hungry regularly? If so, eating will only tide you over for a short while, and you'll be ready to eat again. If we eat and drink of that spiritual food that is Christ, we will never get enough. We will always be hungry and ready for more. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit nourish and strengthen you as you receive Christ's body broken for you.